Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness, for your mercy, for your kindness. We do not have enough words to describe, to ascribe praise to you for who you are and for what you do for each and every one of us that you have so elected. Father, we only can come and say, may all glory, may all praise, majesty, and dominion belong to you, for you deserve them. Ours is wonderment that you will even accept such praises from even ones like us. But thank you that you do. Out of your own good pleasure, you have chosen us. So tonight we have gathered to study a portion of your word. We understand that our human minds are incapable of following or accepting or even receiving that which you have apart from God's Holy Spirit. It is therefore our request now that the Holy Spirit will walk in each one this evening so that each will hear exactly what you want him or her to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still considering the explanation the Lord gave to the prophet Hosea in connection with the unique command given to him about restoring his wayward wife. So in our last study, we mentioned that the Lord's explanation contains two different messages to Israel. The first message was that Israel, for an undefined period of time, will be without any leadership, without religious ceremonies, and without spiritual guidance, as well as be free from idolatry. Now, this first message was certainly a message that would depress those who understood it. It is a message that should remind the people that God is a God of justice, a God of judgment, who will not tolerate anyone trouncing his commands. It is certainly a negative message, but the Lord will never be untrue to his promise to Israel. Therefore, there is a second message that the Lord gave to Israel through the prophet. The second message, unlike the first, is one of hope and comfort. This message is that a time will come when Israel eventually will return to the Lord and their King David, fearing the Lord and seeking his goodness. It is this message then that we seek to expound in our study this evening. This message is given in Hosea chapter 3 verse 5, where it reads, afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessing in the last days. Now this verse communicates God's action of love that is similar to that of prophet Hosea. The prophet restored his wife to himself after her being unfaithful to him. Now in the similar fashion, the Lord will restore Israel. Now there are three indicators that the verse we're considering is concerned with restoration of Israel. The first indicator is the word afterward that begins verse 5. Afterward. That word afterward is translated from a Hebrew word that when used with respect to place means behind. Now when the same word is used with respect to direction of a compass, it means to the west. But these meanings are not applicable in our context. Instead, it is the meaning of the word that pertains to a time subsequent to another time that is applicable to account it, so that the meaning is something like sometime afterward or sometime later. Now the time involved is related to an indefinite period of time that is given in verse 4 in that phrase that we considered last week, many days, which, as we mentioned in our last study, refers to the indefinite period of time. So it is after this undefined period of time when Israel will be without leaders, without religious ceremonies, without spiritual guidance from the Lord. That's what is described now in verse 5, namely restoration will take place. It's after all that. The Lord wants Israel to know that the first message will be carried out. But after it, then something else will happen that is different from the first. Now, since what is described is positive, then the element of time defined in verse 5 hints at the concept of restoration. So we know that word following the first, what was said about in verse 4, that after all that negative experience, then something comes which is positive that we know is restoration. Now, the second indicator of the concept of restoration contained in the second message is the word return. In the clause, when it says the Israelites will return, the word return is translated from a Hebrew word that no doubt means to return or to turn back. It is a word that means to return from, say, a foreign land. However, the word also, under certain conditions, conveys the sense of restoration to a position or to a state. It is in this sense of restoration that the Hebrew word sub or sab, used to describe the restoration to position that was once occupied by Pharaoh's official, whose dream David had interpreted as recorded in Genesis chapter 40, verse 21. Genesis chapter 40, verse 21 is the Hebrew word sub or sub, shub, that is used here in restoration of a person to a position he formerly occupied. Genesis 40:21 reads, he restored the chief cupbearer to his position, so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. So that word restore is the same Hebrew word that we find translated with return. Now, during David's confession of his sins after committing adultery and murder, it is the same Hebrew word that he used in pleading for the restoration of the joy of his salvation in Psalms 51, verse 12. Psalms 51, verse 12. It reads, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So that's what restore is, the same Hebrew word sub or shub that is used here. Now, the same word also means to repent. It is this sense of repentance that is conveyed in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. Here it's translated in the NIV as follows. Make the heart of these people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now the word turn in Isaiah 6:10 has the sense of to repent. If it is for this reason that translators of the New English Translation use outright the word repent in place of the word turn or return. So in any event, the point is, since we've seen the various ways that this word is used, the point is that the Hebrew word used by the prophet conveys the sense of restoration as well as repentance. Since, of course, no spiritual restoration actually takes place without repentance. It doesn't happen. There has to be repentance before there is a spiritual restoration. Now, so the prophet, in using the word return, is saying that that a restoration will take place. The people will not only literally return to the land, but they will also repent. So, in effect, the word return then, in our passage, has also the sense of repent. Israel will repent, as will be evident in their return to the true faith in the Lord. But also, as in the third indicator of this passage that we're studying in Hosea 3:5, we mean that the third indicator is involved with the expansion of what it means for Israel to return in a spiritual sense. So this third indicator then of restoration is really Israel's action. That's how we know they have been restored. They will seek the Lord, as in the expression where we're studying in Hosea 3:5, where seek the Lord their God. Now no one seeks God without repentance or change of mind. A person must first recognize his need of God and recognize what it is that is keeping him from God, namely, of course, sin, before he or she could have the desire to seek the Lord. So in any event, the prophet is speaking of the people's action, indicates that their restoration will take place, as evident in that they will seek their God. The word seek is translated from a Hebrew word that also means to inquire about something. So Israel will at a future time inquire with the intention of knowing their God. Now this seeking is one that involves repentance, in that they will come with broken spirit to find out and to worship their God. We know that this seeking of the Lord requires a broken heart, so to say, because the prophet Jeremiah speaks of how the people will come to the Lord weeping in Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 9. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn son. So seeking God involves a desire to enjoy his presence. That is why the command to seek the Lord is associated with his face, because you want to enjoy his presence. Now God is everywhere, we know that, but that doesn't mean that people will enjoy his presence the way they should. But all we're saying is that seeking His face is way of talking about enjoyment of His presence. And that's why that we do have that command, and His face being associated with seeking Him. Now, this is what we see in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 11. First Chronicle chapter 16, verse 11. He reads, "Look to the Lord." That's the most more or less sick. Say, "Look to the Lord and His strength." Then there's the next, says, "Seek His face always." Not sometime, always. In other words, you and I should be preoccupied with seeking to enjoy His presence every time. Now, face indicates a person's presence. So that when a person seeks God's face, he is actually seeking God's presence. Now, seeking God's presence means that you want Him to stand in a favorable relationship with you. That's really what you're doing when you seek His face. You want Him to be in a favorable relationship with you. Therefore then, when you seek the Lord, you definitely are seeking His righteousness. As implied in Isaiah 51 verse 1. Isaiah 51 verse 1. All we're saying is, when you seek His face, you're definitely seeking His righteousness. And that is implied from Isaiah 51 verse 1. That reads, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut, and to the quarry from which you were hewn." So you notice that those who seek the Lord are the same as those who pursue righteousness. So this means then that those who seek the Lord are those who pursue His commands and instructions. They are those who want to keep His standards as given in the Word of God. No one can seek the Lord without this element of seeking His righteousness. In other words, you cannot be seeking His presence in your life unless you're seeking His righteousness. Because that's the only thing that if you have, then you are short of His presence in the unique way of enjoying His presence. So, seeking His righteousness, of course, does not mean just to know His standards, but to comply with them by obeying them once you know them. This is the implication in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 29 reads, "But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find Him, if you look for Him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey Him." See, that's what goes with seeking Him. So to obey the Lord simply means then to carry out His instructions or His will as revealed to us in the scripture. So anyone who seeks the Lord will want to obey Him so as to enjoy His presence and His favor. Now Israel, seeking of the Lord their God in the future, implies that they will want to be in their covenant relationship with Him. They will seek the Lord with fears and determination to know Him, to keep their covenant to the Lord, as Jeremiah also says in Jeremiah chapter 50 verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 4 and 5. We are seeing Israel, they're seeking their God, and when they seek the Lord, it will be part of it is to try to keep the covenants that they have broken several times that send them out into exile. So Jeremiah talks about those kind of, the same kind of thing in Jeremiah 15 verse 4 reads, "In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah together will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. They will ask the way to Zion and turn their faces toward it. They will come and bind themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten." Here it means that they will obey it. That's where you show you don't forget God's instruction. So the ensuing consideration then should make it clear that seeking the Lord is another way of describing worshiping Him. For true worship of God involves submission of His will. Anyone who claims that he is worshipping God or she is worshipping God but is not willing to submit to His will is making a fool of himself. That cannot be worship. For true worship of God involves submission to His will, willingness to serve Him, and to recall what He has done for you. That's part of worship, is to recall what God has done for you. So when you seek the Lord, you indeed really worship Him. Now Israel at the present time is not really seeking their God, irrespective of what religiosity that might exist among the Jews. Now we say this because of the phrase, "their God" refers to the Lord who brought them out of Egypt and appeared to them in the desert. There is really only one member of the Godhead that has appeared to man in human form, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared several times in the Old Testament period as the angel of the Lord. He is the Lord that made covenant with Israel. Therefore, when Israel actually begins to seek their God, they will get information about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will believe in Him. Until this happens, we cannot say that Israel has returned to the Lord their God. Now we should not doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ is their God whom they will seek, for the context here helps us to understand this. Now because of the word David in the context where we're studying in Hosea 3:5. Now the use of the word David helps us then to justify the interpretation that it is Jesus Christ that's in view that Israel would seek, which is not happening now. Now the restoration time is characterized not only because Israel will seek their God, but they will also seek their king, as in the phrase, and David their king. Now this phrase will ring a bell of alarm on the part of the 10 tribes of Israel, because they had rejected David's dynasty. The ten tribes broke up. This happened in the time of Rehoboam, when the ten tribes broke off from the dynasty of David. Now that rejection of the dynasty of David is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 12 verse 16. First Kings 12:16 reads, "When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, 'What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David.' So the Israelites went home." Now, of course, even though we cannot understand fully what it is, it's all in God's plan. Because he later on, if you read that, you continue reading, you find that, yes, Rehoboam wanted to go back and get the ten tribes back to him. And God said, no, don't do that. Because everything that's happened is part of my plan. It's all from me. So the split, as of now, is God's plan. We don't know fully all that he had in mind when he made that plan, so that it's not just something that happened. He moved, he steered the minds of every one of those in the ten tribes that were probably the leaders to make that decision. They unanimously made that decision to leave or separate from the rest of the house of David. Now this rift in Israel has not been healed as yet, because Israel has not yet sought their king David. Now, as we have mentioned, the present Israel is not the Israel that has fulfilled this prophecy, for they have not accepted Jesus Christ. The Israel in view will accept Jesus Christ as their king. Now, in any case, the phrase "David their king" has been interpreted several ways. One interpretation is that it refers to Zerubbabel as a later occupant of Davidic throne after the exile. Now, this interpretation to me cannot possibly be correct, since all Israel did not return to the land after the Babylonian captivity. But here it's talking about Judah and Israel joining together seeking the king. Now, can it be said that all Israel saw their God at the time of the return of the exiles, in spite of the attempt of persons like the priest Ezra to teach the people the word of God? Yet most of them still were rebellious. Now, another interpretation is that the phrase "David their king" is that when the prophet used that he had no particular period and no particular person in view, but that he just presented the prospect of a happy and blissful future when Israel will return to the pure worship of Jehovah and enjoy his gracious protection, and when the national prosperity will equal or even far surpass that under the glorious reign of David himself. That's one another interpretation. That's just, you know, the prophet is not thinking about any particular person, just thinking about the period. Well, this interpretation in my mind could not be correct, because the prophet mentioned the name David. And there's nothing in the passage that indicates that the future state is being compared to the reign of David. Now, every now and then I have to stop to remind you why I do this type of thing and give you all these views. This is because I am a firm believer that God the Holy Spirit is the final teacher. And for this reason, I give you this and other views, even though I give you the reason why I reject them. Now, if I'm wrong and they are right, then the Holy Spirit will teach you. But if you didn't know these options, and you only know one, well, maybe if that one is wrong, you're stuck, more or less. And so, sometimes what people do is they build up this hard shell over a particular interpretation and have this arrogance that they must be the right one. And there can be no other one. I don't go to that area. My understanding is it's not the person, it's not even an issue. The issue is, what does the Word of God say? So if the Holy Spirit sees that I'm wrong, that He didn't lead me this correctly, then He will correct me by giving you a mindset where you focus on the other interpretations. That's why I give it to you. And I'll continue to do that. Well, in any case, I do believe that this second interpretation is wrong. Furthermore, if the prophet did not mean a particular king, then he would probably not have given the phrase that contained the word David. Still though, another interpretation is that this phrase, David the king, is a reference to the one leader that the prophet mentioned earlier in Hosea 1:11. I'm not going to read it, but he has already mentioned of the one leader that will unite the south and the north. So it is this interpretation we believe the prophet had in mind, only that the word David is used prophetically for Jesus Christ. It is probably this understanding that has led to the various ways many of our English versions render the phrase David the king. The New English Translation rendered it this way: Davidic king. That means a king like David. And today's English version rendered it a descendant of David, their king. So you see, there is no way that Israel will return and seek their king David in a physical sense. You know, that's just not impossible. That's not just possible. Now, they do not even know the descendants of David's dynasty at the present time. So we know that it is difficult for them to be seeking an earthly king. David is used here then to describe the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. David was promised that his dynasty will last forever. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 16. Second Samuel 7 verse 16. It reads, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Now, what we're developing is to show you why we believe that when it says David the king is talking about Jesus Christ, no other person. And then you let the Holy Spirit direct you if we're right about it. But this is a promise made to David. Now, this prophecy is to be fulfilled only through one greater son of David, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. How else can the dynasty or the throne of David last forever? It cannot be a human being. Just without being the person of Christ. So it is because Jesus Christ is the one to fulfill this promise that the angel that announced the birth of Christ indicated he will be given the throne of his father David. That adds to the confidence that we have about our interpretation in Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. Luke chapter 1 verses 32 and 33. This is why I have a confidence that the interpretation I've given you is correct. Verse 32 reads, "He," that's referring to Jesus Christ, not Jesus, "he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Actually, kingdom here really means reign. His reign will never end. Now that's, remember, this is something the angel said to Mary about this child that's going to be born, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see then, Jesus is described here as David's son because he is the one that will fulfill the promise given to David. So when the prophet Hosea spoke of Israel seeking their king David, he was speaking prophetically of Israel seeking the Messiah. Therefore, when Israel seeks their king, David, they will be seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. The present Israel does no such thing. They are antagonistic towards the Christian faith that presents Jesus Christ as the Savior and the Messiah. Now, as long as they reject Jesus as the Messiah, we are certain that they will not, I mean, that they are not the Israel that will seek David the king. Now, we have mentioned that Israel will seek the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the David, really, in the prophecy of Hosea. But when they seek him, they will tremble in worship of him. As indicated, go back to where we're studying in Hosea 3:5, chapter 3, verse 5. This is what he said: "They will come trembling to the Lord." Now, the word trembling is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means to fear, either negatively or positively. Negatively, the word can refer to an attitude of dread or emotional severe distress over impending danger or trouble, so that one physically trembles and shakes. It is in that sense of trembling and shaking of because of danger that the Hebrew word used here is used in Job chapter 3 verse 25. Job Job 3 verse 25. He reads, "What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me." That's fear. It's trembling. The word dreaded there, yeah, is referring to this trembling. Still though, in the negative sense, the word can refer to a sign of callousness, as was exhibited by King Jehoiakim and his officials who heard the word of God Jeremiah had Barak to write down as mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 36 verse 24. Jeremiah 36 verse 24. This is where we see fear in the sense of callousness. Now here Jeremiah reports about what King Jehoiakim did, because he read, the king and all his officials who had all this word showed no fear. See, it's been now using the negative. Nor did they fear their clothes. In other words, there are people, once they hear the word of God, I mean, it literally shakes them. And at that time, like King Josiah did, he went into showing his fear, trembling over God's word. And he did fear his clothes. But, you know, this king and his official, they weren't even moved. So you see then that the king showed no fear of the word of God. And that is why he ordered the scroll containing the word of God that Jeremiah had dictated to Barak to be burned. In any event, our word can also be used in a positive way to refer to a state of profound awe and respect. A respect or profound awe so intense that the body may react with trembling and shaking. Hence also, the word will then mean to revere or to be in awe. Now, it is this sense of being in awe or revering of God's word that our word is used by the psalmist in Psalms 119 verse 161. Psalm 119 verse 161. Psalms 119 verse 161 reads, rulers persecute me without cause. But, notice what he said, but my heart trembles at your word. Now, you cannot be, you cannot consider yourself a faithful believer if this is not true of you. If you don't tremble at God's word. Right, so it is in this latter sense of reverence or being in awe of the Lord that Prophet Hosea used the Hebrew word we're considering. So Israel in the future will come to a state in which they will stand in awe of God. They will show him respect. Showing respect, of course, is a part of standing in awe of God or of showing reverence to him. Now, we should, of course, be careful to understand that it is not merely an emotional display that is concerned in the reverence Israel will display in the future towards the Lord Jesus Christ. No, there's much more to this reverence. They will start in awe of the Lord, as indicated by their submission to him, as evident in their obedience to his word. You see, there is primarily one good measure of respect for one that you start in awe of or in reverence to. One major one. It is doing what pleases the person. Therefore, the way Israel in the future will show profound respect or awe to the Lord is that they will obey his word. And that's the same way we all do the same. Of course, there is another indicator of being in awe of the Lord Israel will show excitement in the worship of the Lord, but before this, they will tremble as they contemplate on the holy character of God and their unsinfulness and unworthiness before Him. So that's what the prophet says about how they respond once they seek Christ as a Savior. Now the next thing though that the prophet asserted in Hosea 3:5 is not quite clear. That the translators of the NIV render the prophet's next assertion as "unto his blessing in the last day." Unto his blessings in the last day. But the literal Hebrew reads, "unto his goodness in the end of days." The same thing as the last days. Now there are two problems with this phrase. The first is how to understand the word goodness. Does it refer to God's quality or to his action? The second is what verb best fits the phrase to communicate what the Lord had in mind for the prophet to deliver to his people. So we'll deal with these two problems, beginning with the word goodness. The word goodness is translated from a Hebrew word that has several meanings. It refers to good things collectively, as such as the produce of a land to be enjoyed or eaten, as well as what makes life enjoyable in a place. That Hebrew word tob can mean that, or tob. Now there is a sense then that this meaning will encompass or include such concept as prosperity or blessing. It is in this sense of good things and all prosperity that our word is used in Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 25. Nehemiah 9:25. Nehemiah 9:25 reads, "They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were not well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness." Now the expression "good things" is our Hebrew word, and in the context of Nehemiah 9 refers not only to abundance of produce but to the availability of water. Now truly, without good drinking water, people in any land cannot fully assert that they have abundance. Now interestingly, this same passage contains a second meaning of the Hebrew noun that the prophet used. It is the meaning of the abstract goodness of God in providing good things for his people. Hence Nehemiah wrote, "They reveled in your great goodness." Of course, goodness with respect to God also refers to his moral qualities that include the state of absolute absence of evil, that is, his holiness, righteousness, and justice. It is in the sense of God's attribute that the word goodness is used in Exodus 33 verse 19. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot down Exodus 33:19, where that word refers to the quality of goodness of God. Now still, the word has the abstract sense of beauty, or pleasant, or something that is fair to look at. It is also in the same sense that word is used in a passage that also I'm not going to read, Zechariah chapter 9 verse 17, but you can also write down that one down. So with these meanings of the Hebrew word used, the question is, in what sense did the prophet use it? Now some have taken the idea that the prophet used it in the sense of God's action Or some put it in, somebody says, in a concrete sense. Hence the meaning blessing, as reflected in the NIV and few other English versions. In fact, of course, the translators of today's English version simply say good gifts. Now others take it as an abstract quality of the Lord, or, as someone puts it, the divine goodness of majesty. Hence, the more literal rendering of goodness as evident in New American Standard Bible and many other English versions as well. It seems to me, though, that both meanings are intended, since it is difficult to separate God's goodness as his attribute from his act of blessing. You see, it is difficult to recognize God's goodness without any reference to his acts that you observe. Therefore, both meanings are intended in this passage. Now, there is no immediate verb used in connection with the phrase. So because of this, some translators decided to insert the word, the verb receive. Others, such as contemporary English version, simply render the literal clause, something, little phrase as a clause, for they render it something like, and he will be good to them. And he will be good to them. Now, while these translations do not convey anything that's an error, it seems to me that it's better to look to the Hebrew structure of Hosea 3:5 in order to get the verb that actually applies here. Now, the structure of the Hebrew requires that the verb render trembling in the NIV is the verb that governs the literal phrase unto his goodness in the end of days. The sense then is that Israel will stand in awe to the Lord and also stand in awe to his goodness. Now you see, if a person say this is a good man, what does that mean? Unless you see action, you can't really say that's a good man unless you see an act. So that is the same thing. When we talk about God's goodness, where we see his action. So then we are saying that Israel will stand in awe to the Lord and also stand in awe to his goodness. Now this understanding no doubt has been captured in some English versions, such as the New Revised Standard Version, because they render that last part of Hosea 3:5 as follows, and I read them. They say, they shall come in awe to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So they recognize that it's standing in awe that best suits the last part of the phrase. So it is therefore our interpretation that the prophet has indicated that Israel will stand in awe to the Lord and will be captivated by his goodness. This means that Israel will respect the Lord and will respect his goodness. They will revere the Lord's character as well as praise him when they see his goodness manifested to them. In effect, they will do what the psalmist wrote of in Psalms 145 verse 7. You can jot that down. I'm not going to read it. Psalms 145 verse 7. So it is important that we understand that Israel will do both things. They will praise God, both praise his character and praise his work. For unless we hold them to this interpretation, we'll have a distorted view of God's goodness. By this I mean that many Christians today are caught up with enjoyment of God's goodness, that they forget that the blessings they enjoy come from him, and so they ignore him while enjoying his blessings. So in case of Israel, they will praise God's character, but they will also do so because of the manifestation of this character of goodness towards them. Now the Lord's goodness will be evident in Israel in two areas, spiritual and physical. Spiritually, they will marvel at the Lord's forgiveness of their sin or their rebellion. Now, when you think about it, one of the greatest blessings that come to us is the Lord's forgiveness. That's one of the greatest blessings. See, forgiveness of our sins, to me, is one of the greatest, because without it, nothing else happens. Now, the psalmist understood it when he said, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." And that, of course, is in Psalms 32, verses 1 and 2. So an individual who understands this goodness of God will stand in awe of the Lord, as the psalmist testified in Psalms 130, verses 3 and 4. Psalms 130, verses 3 and 4. Psalms 130, verses 3 and 4. It reads, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" I mean, if you just think about what the prophet, what the psalmist is saying. If God kept record of my sins and your sins, man, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? That's what he's saying. "But with you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared." In other words, once you understand the meaning of forgiveness, you'll be forced, because of your appreciation, to obey God. As a result of the spiritual blessing of forgiveness of our sins, Israel will then enjoy material prosperity or blessing that comes from the Lord. When they do, they will also reflect their being in awe of the Lord through praising him and publicizing what he has done for them. Because that's what does God want from you and I? Other than to publicize his goodness and what he's done for us. So both the spiritual and physical blessing of Israel will occur in the future, as indicated in the last phrase of what we're studying, Hosea 3:5, where it says, "In the last days." Now this phrase refers to the coming age when Jesus will rule literally on this planet. It is at that time that what the prophet Hosea stated will be fulfilled. So we have actually covered and considered the message of hope that the Lord gave to the prophet to deliver to Israel about their restoration and what will happen to them when that takes place. However, this message is also for you and me today. So, some of us may have been in a strained relationship with the Lord. And if you are one of these, the Lord wants me to inform you of his goodness. He is gracious and will not drive you away if you seek him in repentance. He is willing to receive you back in fellowship with him. Now, even if you are not in a strange relationship with the Lord, at least as you may think, the message to you is still that you should seek to have an ongoing relationship with the Lord. You should seek the Lord in the sense that you want to know what his standard of conduct, that is, his righteous requirement in every area of your life, is. You want to know what it is in every area of your life, and then to obey it. His word, once you have learned it. So therefore, the plea of the Lord to you and me in this passage that we have considered is well put by the prophet Zephaniah in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Because Zephaniah 2, 3 reads, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the Lord, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility, perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. So it is to your advantage to seek the Lord's righteousness because of the blessing that will flow your way if you do. So let me close by referring you to a summary statement that describes the lot of those who seek the Lord in righteousness as given in Psalms 34 verse 10. Psalms 34 verse 10, that passage reads, "The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good things." So then I said to you, seek the Lord, tremble before Him in the sense that you are always conscious of your unworthiness and His own holiness. Tremble at His word so as to obey it. If you do, the promise is you will lack nothing good. Others around you may, but you will not. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the promises that we have had, to our responsibilities to seek you, so that in the days to come, we will lack nothing good that comes from you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.